So we looked, as I say, last week at the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12 and what it has to teach us about avoiding weariness and discouragement as Christians. You remember the writer pictures the Christian life then as being like a race. We're in a race, he says. And he says some important things about that race. First of all, that in this race you need to remember the watching crowd, isn't it? Chapter 11 brings before us Enoch and Noah and Abraham and the others. And you can think of it in this way, isn't it? They're like a great crowd surrounding us. They're watching. They've run the race themselves. They've made their testimony. And now they're watching and, if you like, cheering us on. That's the first thing he says very briefly. And then further, you need negatively then to throw off all hindrances and entanglements, isn't it? If you're going to run a race, it's no good having your duffel coat on, is it? You need to strip down so you can run that race. And we've got to get rid of anything that's going to hinder us. We've got to get rid of sin in particular. It'll tangle us up and we'll fall flat on our faces. And then positively, we are to persevere. We are to go on in the race then that has been set out for us by God. And then the third thing, most importantly, was that in this race, we need to fix our eyes, not on the crowd, but on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. And it's very important then that we see him, first of all, as our saviour, but also then as our exemplar, the one whose example we're to follow. So as the writer continues to address the subject then of weariness and discouragement in the Christian life, he drops the figure of the race for a moment, although he does come back to it at the end, and he begins to talk about suffering and hardship as the Lord's discipline. Now, it's important, when we start talking about suffering, that's not all that we can say about suffering, is it? This is not an exhaustive treatise on the subject of suffering. That isn't what it's intended to be. He's really just talking about one aspect of this particular subject. And he makes some very important points here as well. So we're going to concentrate mostly on what he says on that subject. But you'll notice that he makes two more minor points then. One at the beginning and one at the end. So we'll take those into consideration as well. So the first point then really is to do with verse 4, isn't it? If you're weary or you're discouraged then as a Christian, well, think how much worse your hardships could be and how much worse they are for some. Okay, that's the first thing then. And it's almost in passing. This is not his main point by any means. But there's some limited value in this, isn't it? He says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin then, and sin is the enemy, of course, then. In your struggle against sin, he says, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. These people had known persecution. They'd known some tough opposition. But nobody had died. Nobody had even actually had to shed their blood at this particular point. And I suppose the same thing could be said about us tonight, isn't it? I may be wrong about this, but I would guess that certainly none of us have died. We wouldn't be here otherwise. I don't suppose you've ever had to shed blood for Jesus. Maybe you'll tell me afterwards that you were beaten up or something. I don't know. But I don't think that that's the case for us. And so I think we can take the argument up in the same way as it's put here, isn't it? Because there are many Christians who have suffered in that way, aren't they? You just have to read in the New Testament about how Stephen and James, the brother of John, how they died. And others who are mentioned in the New Testament scriptures, we know that they died for their faith later on. And we know that people like Paul and Silas then were beaten until the blood ran on their backs. They were stoned. Paul, on more than one occasion, was stoned and bled profusely, but didn't actually die, even though they thought that they'd killed him. And so it has been then down through the history of the church. You may know that in the 16th century, John Fox became very interested in all this. Right, yeah, 16th century. And he wrote his famous Fox's Book of Martyrs. And what he does in that book, or it's a series of books really, is he tries to plot a history of martyrdom right from the very beginning, You know, beginning with Stephen and down through the years to his own day when there was a great deal of persecution going on in the reign of Bloody Mary. And one of the people that he mentions in that book is a man called William Hunter. William Hunter is sometimes called the boy martyr. And he's called that because he was just 19 when they put him to death. It happened in a place called Brentwood in Essex. It happened on March the 27th, 1555. Hunter was a silk weaver, and he worked in the City of London in that trade. But because of his views, he'd been thrown out of that job, and he'd gone back to live with his parents in Brentwood in Essex. And one day he was in the chapel there reading the Bible. People didn't have their own individual Bibles in those days, but you could get to read a Bible if you went to the church. And he was reading the Bible there, and he got into a dispute with somebody. And it was over this matter of transubstantiation. You know that Roman Catholics taught then, and they still continued to teach the blasphemous idea that the bread and the wine that they use in their communion, that somehow turns into the body and blood of Christ, so that you can actually eat the body of Christ, and if they give you the wine, then you are drinking the blood of Christ in a literal way. That's still believed by many today. And he obviously saw that was not only foolish, but it's not something that the Bible actually teaches. And he argued to his corner on this subject. So he was brought before the local JP then, a man called Anthony Brown. But he refused to retract. And so Brown sent him on to Bishop Bonner, the Bishop of London. And he resisted there both the threats of Bonner, what they would do to him if he didn't recant, and his bribes as well. Apparently Bonner told him he'd make him a freeman of the city, and he'd give him £40. £40 doesn't sound very much today, but that was a king's ransom in those days, I'm sure. And he would be given those things if he would recant. But he refused to do so. And so they took him to Brentwood, and they put him to death. It's the site today of Brentwood School. And the school is there because this magistrate then, Anthony Brown, built the school as an act of penance after Mary's reign. And we're told about this particular incident. Let me just give you some idea of the flavour of it. As he's going then to the place where he's going to be burned to death, they tell this man, William Hunter, not to be afraid. And he says, "I thank God I am not afraid, for I have laid my account what it will cost me already. I've laid to my account, I think I should say, what it will cost me already." And then a little bit later, he plucks up his gown, and it says, and he went forward cheerfully, the sheriff's servant taking him by one arm, and his brother then on the other arm. And while on his way, he met his father, who spoke to his son, weeping, as you can imagine, saying, "God be with thee, son William." And William then answers, "God be with you, good father, and be of good comfort, for I hope we shall meet again when we shall be happy." And his father said, "I hope so, William." And then William went to the place where the stakes stood, but the things weren't ready, so he kneeled down and he read then the 51st Psalm. There was some debate about what that psalm means. And then he said to the sheriff, "Here is a letter from the Queen. If thou wilt recant, thou shalt live. If not, thou shalt be burned." "No," answered William, "I will not recant, God willing." And he was then secured to the stake with a chain. Then they chained him to the stake. And then he said to the people, "Good people, pray for me, and make speed and dispatch me quickly. And pray for me while you see me alive, good people. And I will pray for you likewise." "What," said one, "pray for thee? I will pray no more for thee than I would pray for a dog." And so he answers, "Now you have that which you sought for, and I pray God it will not be laid to your charge in the last day. I forgive you." And then said another, "I ask no forgiveness of thee." "Well," said William, "if God forgive you, I shall not require my blood at your hands." And then he prayed, "Son of God, shine upon me." And immediately the sun in the heavens, sometimes God does this, doesn't he? The sun in the heavens shone out of a dark cloud, so full in his face that he was so constrained to look another way. whereat the people wondered then, because it was so dark a little time before. And then a gentleman who was present said, "I pray God have mercy on his soul." And the people said, "Amen, amen." And upon this, the fire then was put to the wooden faggots beneath him. And then William flung his psalter into his brother's hands, who said, "William, think on the holy passion of Christ, and be not afraid of death." And he answered, "I'm not afraid." And then he lifted up his hands to heaven, and he said, "Lord, Lord, receive my spirit." And casting down his head again into the smoke, he yielded up his life for the truth, sealing it with his blood to the praise of God. Now, you know, I could give you many examples like that, isn't it? It's stirring, isn't it? To read of a, he's only 19, he's a young boy. And yet he knows his Saviour, and he resists to the point of shedding his blood. That's how committed he is. Now, we haven't come to that point, and we trust God that it won't come to that. But it may be for one or other of us here, that we'll have to face that. And we pray that God will give us grace at that time. But up until now, we've had it easy, haven't we, compared with some. As I said, that's a minor point, really. And so I want to spend the bulk of our time looking at this second point. If you're weary or discouraged, then remember that such hardship is central to the Christian life. Okay, that's the second thing. If you get weary, if you get discouraged in the Christian life, then what you need to see is that the sort of hardships that you're facing, they are central to the Christian life. You see, the writer's main lesson is when he talks about coping with weariness and discouragement here, it's there in those verses 5 to 11. And he starts off by saying, you have forgotten. This is your problem, he says. You've forgotten something. You've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. And then he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, I think it is, Proverbs 3:11. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes, he whips them, or he scourges everyone he accepts as a son. So that's his text, if you like, and then he proceeds to expound that particular text. And he makes a number of important conclusions. And I think we can put them under a series of important and helpful headings. And so the first thing we must say is this. Think of hardship as discipline. That's the way to think about suffering or hardship then. It is discipline. You see, he starts off, doesn't he? Endure hardship as discipline, or endure it as discipline, he says. When things go wrong then, when things are difficult, when any sort of hardship comes into our lives, our first instinct, I suppose, is to be unhappy, isn't it? To think, oh, it's a bad thing. This is something to regret then. This is something to be disappointed about. You get sick, or you have an accident, or somebody close to you then is ill, or has an accident, or perhaps even dies. And your first instinct is to say, oh no, this is a terrible thing that's happened. You lose your job, or there's persecution, or there's money troubles, or there's some other sort of trouble that comes into your life, or into the life of somebody very close to you, who you love and care for. And there's this instinct in us to feel, well, everything's going wrong then. What's happening? Why is this going wrong? Why are these troubles coming? It discourages us, doesn't it? And it makes us, what's the point? We say, I'm trying to serve the Lord, and then this happens. And we can be very discouraged indeed. We all react in that way. It's what was happening to the Hebrews. They were being persecuted. They were running into various sorts of trouble. And it was discouraging them. It was making them weary. But you see what the writer says to them? He says, don't think like that. That's not the way to look at it, he says. You need to see these hardships then as something to be endured. This is something to go through, to face, to persevere in. Now, there are various reasons why people suffer. Often we don't know why we are suffering. But often it is the Lord disciplining us. That's what's happening. It's his rebuke. It's his punishment. That's what it is. And, of course, once you see it like that, then suddenly the whole thing changes, doesn't it? I've told you this story before, but I think it bears repeating. The American theologian B.B. Warfield Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, once told a story. He was seeking to show the difference between fate and providence. And he told the story of a little Dutch boy. And this Dutch boy was a rather naughty boy. He didn't listen to what his father said. And in particular, his father told him not to play near the windmill. Don't play near the windmill, for obvious reasons. Because, you know, when you've got a working windmill, if you get caught by one of those sails, then you really are going to be in trouble. But this boy was one day then playing near the windmill, and he went too close. And suddenly he found himself being picked up off the ground and hanging there upside down, and a series of blows then being rained down on him. And he had a sense of horror. He thought, oh, I'm caught in the machine. This is why my father told me not to go near the window, because I've been caught in one of the sails, and that's why I'm twisting through the air, and this is the end of me. I won't survive this. But then, of course, he opened his eyes, and he discovered that it wasn't the sail of the windmill that had caught him. He'd actually been taken up by his own father, and he was receiving the punishment that his father had threatened for his disobedience. And he cried. But he didn't just cry in pain, because he was getting a good whacking, but he was crying in relief as well, because he wasn't caught in one of the sails of the windmill. It was his father who had hold of him. And he learned in that moment then the difference between falling into the grinding wheels of a machine and into the loving hands of a father. And that is how we must see our hardships. You know, I know what it feels like. We all face hardships of one sort or another, don't we? And you feel as like it's all going wrong. It's a mess. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And you feel helpless and hopeless. But what you need to see then is that this is the discipline. This is the discipline of the Father. Now, as I say, there may be other explanations as to why you're suffering. But that's the place to begin, isn't it? To say, well, this has come from God. God's doing this. And it's for my good. So that's the first thing. Think of hardship as discipline. And then secondly, see it as a mark of sonship. See, the passage in Proverbs says, the Lord disciplines who? The Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And so the writer goes on, doesn't he? He says, God is treating you as sons. That's why you're suffering. That's why you're in trouble, because God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? In fact, he says, if you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, well, then you are illegitimate children, then, and you are not true sons. So far from being a proof, because this is how the devil would have it, isn't it? The devil would say, oh, there you are. God doesn't care for you, does he? Look what's happening to you. You're ill. You've got this problem, that problem. That's because God has forgotten about you. It's because God doesn't love you. That's the way the devil speaks to us, isn't he? Well, we mustn't listen to what he has to say. No, far from being proved that God's against us, our hardships show us, if we see them correctly, that he is treating us as his sons. If you don't suffer discipline, well, then where's the evidence that you really are a son of God? Sometimes my boys need punishing. Hard to imagine, but sometimes it comes to that. And so they get a smack, the younger ones, or some other sort of discipline they have to endure. Now, I only do it to my own sons. I don't go down the street and say, no, are there any naughty boys here, any naughty children that need a smack? I'm available. I don't do that, do I? That would be very, very odd if I did something like that. No, it's my own children that I deal with. That's enough to be dealing with, I guess. They'd probably arrest me. I thought if you went around looking for children you could punish, they'd probably arrest you, quite rightly. And one thing that reminds them then that I'm their father is the fact that they undergo from time to time discipline from me. And I think if we could see things like that, I think it would be a great help to us. You know, sometimes we get frustrated, don't we, at the things that happen. You know, we've not got this, or we've not got that, or this has happened to us, or that's happened to us. You know, we feel as though God's spoiling things sometimes, don't we? And I suppose when you're a child, it's like that, isn't it? You know, you're very happily playing by the windmill, and along comes somebody to spoil the lovely game that you're playing, dodge the sail, or whatever it is that you're playing. It does feel like that. But it's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing. We are his sons, and he's making things difficult for us, not because he hates us, not because he's against us, but he is doing it then for our good. And we must see that. So that's the first two things. Then think of hardship as discipline. See it as a mark of sonship. And then thirdly, be willing to submit. Be willing to submit to God's discipline. See, the obvious conclusion comes then in verse 9, doesn't it? Moreover, he says, we've all had fathers, human fathers, who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? My father disciplined me from time to time as a child. I suppose it was my mother more often than my father, but my father disciplined me as well. I'd be smacked, or I'd be sent to bed for doing something wrong. I was either telling lies or being cheeky or saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. That was usually the reason I got in trouble. And I'm glad that my dad did that. I'm glad that my dad tried to bring me up in the right way. And I have great respect for my father. We disagree on a lot of things, but I've got great respect for my father. And that's one of the reasons I've got respect for him, because he did, as far as he could then, discipline me and bring me up in the right way. And perhaps you had parents like that as well. And I guess many of you had parents like that. Now, if we can respect our earthly fathers because of the discipline that they give to us, well, then surely we can see that in a similar way, then, the way God has allowed things to unfold for us in our lives, that's a reason for us to give respect to him as well, isn't it? Okay, we've suffered at times. There's been illness, there's been accidents, there have been different sorts of troubles. Nobody gets through very many years before, you know, there are small or maybe large incidents and accidents that affect them. And yet, if you're a Christian this evening, you can see, can't you, that through all those things then, God has helped us to turn away from certain sins. He's helped us to love him more by the sometimes difficult things that we've had to face. Things that perhaps if we'd been given the choice, we would rather have not happened to us. And I think that's the proper way to look at it, isn't it? We ought to see it like that. He's our loving Father. We are his children. And we ought to submit then to the discipline that God sends into our lives. So that's the first three things then. Think of hardship as discipline. Don't think, oh no, it's all going wrong. Think, well, I know what's happening here. This is some sort of discipline, probably coming from God. See it as a mark of sonship. Be willing to submit to God's discipline. Then fourthly, remember that the Lord's discipline is for our good. It's for our good. It's good for us. See verse 10. He says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. My father didn't always get it right. There were rare occasions when I got punished for something I didn't do. Or it was just sort of a bit unfair, I thought, anyway. There were times when he would hit me in temper. You should never hit a child in temper, but it does happen sometimes. And I can remember one or two occasions when that happened with us. And I, you know, to be fair, then, you know, there were a lot of times when I got away with things that I should have been disciplined for, I suppose, to make a fair summary of what went on as I was growing up. And that's the way it is, isn't it? They're not perfect, are they, our fathers, any of them? But they, if they're good at heart, then they try and get it right. Now, God's discipline, of course, is perfect. God never gets it wrong. He's never unfair to us. We feel sometimes as though he's being unfair to us, perhaps. But he's never unfair. He's always kind. He always gets it right. He is our perfect father. He knows what he is doing. We think he's perhaps been too harsh with us at times. Or we think perhaps he's been too lenient, but he knows what he's doing. And his way and his will is perfect. He's a perfect father. And he disciplines in exactly the way we need to be disciplined, so that we can share in his holiness. He wants us to be holy. That's the whole purpose, isn't it? Parents discipline their children because they want them to grow up to be responsible adults, people who can live in the right way. And obviously, if they're Christian parents, they want them to know the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. And God disciplines us then so that we can share in his holiness, so that we can be set apart to him and be the holy people we ought to be. None of us are as holy as we ought to be. But I'm sure we can all see that it would be a lot worse if we hadn't known the disciplines that God brings into our lives. Sometimes it's only when things go wrong that we stop, isn't it? And we slow up and we say, hold on, where is this going? And sometimes we need that discipline. Otherwise, well, how much worse we would be than we actually are. I trust that you can see that. And if you can't see that, you'll ask God then to show you that. If there are these resentments, you say, well, why did God let that happen? Now, I can think of one or two things that happened in my life, and I think, well, I wish, why didn't that come out a little bit different to the way it did? But I'm willing to trust then that God is working everything together for our good. And it's for our good then that he disciplines us. And we can trust then that that's the case. Now, we have to say something by way of qualification here, don't we? Fifthly, such realizations will not make hardship pleasant. See, you could misunderstand what he's saying here, couldn't you? You think, well, I never thought about it quite that way. Well, the next time big trouble comes, I'm going to remember this sermon, and I'm going to face it with confidence. And I'm going to say, praise the Lord. You know, your father's died, your mother's died, the chickens have all been stolen. Praise the Lord. Well, just before you rush away and start thinking like that, you see what he says here in verse 11, doesn't he? He says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful, painful. So don't misunderstand what's being said there. We're not saying that once you see this, well then, you know, you'll joyfully submit to every hardship that comes your way. No, it's not like that. I've seen a child, I might have been a child, who says, yes, I did the wrong thing, give me the smack, I deserve it. That does happen rarely, but not often. Usually, children don't want to be smacked. Why would they want to be smacked? They don't want to be punished. They want to try and, you know, if you're not careful, you get into this debate, isn't it? They try and lessen the sentence, as get it down as low as they can. That's instinct, isn't it? And it would be a strange sort of person, wouldn't it, who enjoyed suffering. Oh, good, God's disciplined me again. I could do with more of that. I don't think we're ever going to get to that point, are we? It's painful. It's painful at the time. And so we're not going to be happy. And it would be wrong. I knew a girl the same age as me. She's happily married, living in South Wales now, and all's well with her. But she had a dreadful year, the year that she was 16. Because in that year, her mother died. Now, it's sad if your mother dies. And that was the sad. But the whole problem was that it seemed to her that, given that her mother had gone to heaven, she shouldn't be sad about that. She should be happy, shouldn't she? She should rejoice because her mother's in heaven. Well, that was a very foolish way to think. And she suffered, for some years after because of that mistake. Because what she was forgetting was that, yes, her mother was happy, but she'd lost her mother. And to lose your mother at 16 is something you wouldn't wish on anyone, is it? And it was a great loss to her. And she didn't. I don't know how that mistake was made, whether she was badly taught or whether she just the way she thought about it. But no, she should have been saying, this is a horrible, horrible thing. I wish my mother wasn't dead. Ask God to help her to cope with it and to be very sad indeed. That's the way. And we should, when things go wrong, that's the way we should react. Hardship will never be pleasant, even though we know it's for our good. But if we can just keep this in our minds, it will help us to see, if we don't see it straight away, we probably won't see it straight away, then a little bit later, we will see that this is for our good, and so could be born with. And so the final thing I want to say under this main heading then is that hardships will do us good in the end if we are willing to be trained by them. That's the crucial thing here, isn't it? Hardships will do us good in the end if we are willing to be trained by them. You see, he goes on, he says, later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Does he say for everybody? No, he says, for those who have been trained by it. You see, there's nothing automatic about this discipline. It is only those who've been trained by it who will benefit then. It will produce, he says, a harvest of righteousness and peace. Then it will help you to be a more holy person. That's what he means by righteous living, isn't it? And it will give you a greater sense of peace, especially when the circumstances are difficult. But only if we make a right use of the knowledge we have in the face of trouble. And so that's the challenge for us then, isn't it? When things go wrong, are we going to react in the right way? Are we, first of all, are we understanding properly what is happening? Are we seeing then? Have we got the knowledge? It starts with knowledge, doesn't it? Do you see then that just because something bad happens to you doesn't mean to say that God's forgotten about you or doesn't care or everything's out of control? It doesn't mean that. It is much more likely that what it means then is that God is bringing this discipline into your life then to teach you something. He's testing you. He's using this then as a means of disciplining you and drawing you closer to himself, that there might be more holiness. So you need that knowledge. That's the first thing you need, is knowledge. But you need not only knowledge, not only science, is it, but technology as well. You need the appliance of science. You need the wisdom then that knows how to apply that knowledge. We need to be wise to know then how to apply that knowledge to our individual situations. And we need to pray for such wisdom, don't we? God's glad to give us such wisdom. The Bible tells us that, doesn't it? That he doesn't complain when we come and ask him for things. He's ready to give to us. And he will give us wisdom if we ask him for it. So I'm conscious this might sound a little bit abstract, and different ones of you, you're going through different things, isn't it? I'm looking across the congregation. I know some of you are facing particular things at the present time. Some of you perhaps not. Some of you, I don't know what the situation might be. But troubles do come, don't they, from time to time? And so when they come, the first thing we should say, is this a discipline from the Lord? Is this God disciplining me? And then we should remember then that it's a mark of sonship, isn't it? If we really do belong to God, there will be hardships. There will be difficulties somewhere along the line. And we should be willing, thirdly then, to submit to that discipline. Not to sort of shake it off and say, "Oh, I hate this. This is horrible. This is..." Well, we could say all that, I suppose. But recognizing then that God is doing it for our good. That's the fourth thing, isn't it? The Lord's discipline is for our good. And then realizing that it won't make the hardship pleasant. We'll never get to the point where we say, "Oh, good." You know, even the Lord Jesus, as he went to the cross, his prayer was, "If there is any other way, if I can get out from under this somehow, may it be. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will." The cross wasn't pleasant. There was nothing that was enjoyable about it, even though the Lord Jesus knew better than we know that it was all working together for good. Nevertheless, it was a horrible, horrible, agonizing death, wasn't it? So, we will never find hardship pleasant. But hardship will do us good in the end, if we're willing to be trained by it, if we're willing then to come under it. So that's the main thing I want to say. And then there's one other little thing, isn't there? If we're weary or we're discouraged in the Christian life, then, well, we need to do all we can to strengthen one another, isn't it? And to make level paths for each other. That's how he rounds it off. He goes back to his running picture, doesn't he? And here's the coach then, the athletics coach. You can see this man, probably put on a little bit of weight by now, but he knows how to run a race. And he urges the competitor then to make the most of every opportunity. He's using language, you'll find this in Job chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 35. And he says, verse 12, "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees." You know, you're in a race. And, you know, if you run properly, you run with your arms and your legs. And yet your arms, they seem so puny and feeble. You try and sort of, you know, move them around, but you don't seem to move much wind. And your knees, they feel like they're going to give way sometimes. You feel so weak. And you need to strengthen them. And we can do that for ourselves, and we can do that for each other, can't we? With verses like this, isn't it? We can say to one another, that's what I'm trying to do tonight, isn't it? I'm trying to strengthen your feeble arms and strengthen your weak knees. That's what I'm trying to do. And it's to verses like this that we turn. And then similarly, again, as a coach then, He says in verse 13, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. You can imagine how anything on the track is going to slow the runner down. He'll sprain his ankle. If you've got a stone lying on the track and you're running and you stand on the stone, you're going to twist your ankle or something worse. The track needs to be clear, doesn't it? We need a clear runway, if you like. You know, before the planes land or take off, isn't it? They go, they check the runway, that there's nothing going to get in the way while they're on the runway. And the track needs to be clear. I mean, this race includes some people who can hardly walk anyway. They're lame. And we need then to make it as easy as we can for them, and to bring healing to them where we can. We need to encourage one another over the line, and we need to do all we can to help each other. That's the way this writer has been speaking all the way through the letter. If you notice this, very quickly as we close, you can go back to chapter 3 and verse 13, for example. Chapter 3, verse 13, encourage one another, he says, daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We're not just in this on our own, are we? But we're to encourage one another daily. And then chapter 4, the first verse, since this promise of entering his rest still stands, let's be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Let's make sure that no one's found to be falling short. Verse 11 of that same chapter. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. And then one more example, chapter 6 and verse 11. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Well, that's what I'm seeking to do then tonight, isn't it? To try and put some strength into feeble arms and weak knees, to try and level out the path, a level playing field, as we say these days, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Well, may God help us. Amen.